taking our Bibles here this evening, I want to open up our Bible lesson by looking at three Old Testament texts as it relates to our current series on Stephen and the accusations brought to him. Take your Bibles first and turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 5, the first major prophet in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5. As you turn there, those of you that are quite familiar know that in the past we have considered the first seven verses of this particular chapter. In Isaiah chapter 5, 1 to 7, God has a controversy with his ancient people. And he gives a parable of a vineyard. And I want it clearly understood that in the Bible, when God uses a figure of speech to denote ancient ethnic Israel, he uses a vineyard and not a fig tree. There are some commentators and some who preach who inadvertently think that the fig tree in the New Testament has a reference to national Israel being regathered in the land, and if you study the context very carefully, you will find out that the use of the fig tree to Israel is a misapplication. It's a mile off the target. God always uses a vineyard. Well, in verses 1 to 7, God tells the prophet to tell the people everything that he has done for them. And when he sends his servants, the Old Testament prophets, to see the fruit that ought to be there, the prophets come to the nation and find no fruit worthwhile. They find wicked, bitter, unprofitable fruit, and therefore judgment was going to fall on the nation of Israel. That is the entire context of chapter 5. With that as some historical background, look at verse 26 to the conclusion. We're studying the biblical use of apocalyptic language, a certain type of genre, a certain style of writing that is quite common to the Bible, apocalyptic language that normally deals in the context of a devastating judgment. Look at verse 26. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. This is God speaking to the prophet, warning Israel of a judgment. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. This is Israel's adversary, the ones who would come in and subjugate them. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loose. The girdle refers to, in the Western world, to someone's belt. Nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Verse 28 is describing the army of the enemy who would come upon the nation of Israel. Horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like whirlwind, referring to the chariots. Their roaring shall be like a lion. Now this is apocalyptic language. This is how the prophet is describing the invasion of the enemy upon God's people. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe. That would be a reference to deportation. And none shall deliver it. Look at verse 30. In conjunction with last week's lesson about the heavens darkening, stars falling, the sun going dark, the moon turning to blood. And in that day, when this horde comes in upon the nation, they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. In verse 29, he uses the symbol of a lion roaring. In verses 30, he uses the noise of the waves crashing onto the beach. And if one look unto the land, behold, now notice the imagery, darkness, sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. I call your attention to verse 30. This is an example of apocalyptic language. Language, if you take it literally, makes no sense. This is a unique, special type of style of writing that is depicting that when this judgment would come upon Israel, and this has reference, I believe, to the Assyrian invasion of 721 BC, it would be devastating. And God uses the sky or the heavens going dark, stars falling, the sun giving no light, the moon being turned to blood red. He uses those symbols to denote the physical destruction and the physical and the mental and the psychological tragedy that would come upon the people. Now, turn to Ezekiel, another major prophet, which is about two or three books forward in your Old Testament here. Look at Ezekiel chapter 30. And please jot these verses down as you do your own independent study. Ezekiel chapter 30. Here, the prophet is describing a judgment that was going to fall upon the nation of Egypt. And we're currently studying Isaiah 13, which will be the remainder of our lesson here this evening. And that is a burden about Babylon. But notice the words of verses 18 and 19 of Ezekiel 30 in relationship to God's judgment that would come upon the nation of Egypt in that day. Look at verse 18. At Tephanas, that's a city there in Egypt, also the day shall be darkened when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus will I execute judgment in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Look at the apocalyptic style of writing in verse 18. He talks about that day will be darkened. Well, when this judgment fell upon Egypt, beloved, the sky did not go black with a 24-hour solar eclipse. No, no. There was no dust storm to hide the sun. This is a figure of speech denoting that when this judgment would fall upon the Egyptians, it would have devastating consequences, both in a physical realm, in a psychological realm, in a mental realm, and in a spiritual realm. And then look at the last half of verse 18. He says, I'm going to cover her with a cloud. Now, do I take that literally and become a weatherman and say that when this day of judgment fell, Egypt was covered in fog? No. God uses the imagery of clouds. We've already seen in prior lessons how God uses the cloud to denote his presence. God rides upon the cloud swiftly. Well, if I take that literally, do you picture a cloud with God on top of a cloud just zooming in the heavens? I hope not. He uses this imagery, apocalyptic language, to denote the hideousness and the horribleness of the judgment. Same book, look at chapter 32 of Ezekiel. I'm just showing you, my dear friends, the fact that this style of language, this apocalyptic style of writing, is very common in the Old and New Testament. Very common. And when they discovered the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls, and they unearthed all of these scrolls that were written by people before the birth of Christ and some possibly shortly after his birth, and they hid all these scrolls in these jars, and those jars were in caves for several centuries before they were discovered by a shepherd boy who threw a rock into a cave and he heard a crack. He goes into the cave and his rock providentially cracked open a jar full of scrolls. Every book of the Old Testament has been discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls except for the book of Esther. And there are other scrolls that were found, with just saturated with apocalyptic language written by those who put these scrolls together. Look at chapter 32. Allow me to read verses 7 to 10. And I want you to look at the imagery, and I want you to be convinced that the Bible uses apocalyptic language as a style to communicate. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven, and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. What happens if you put a cloud in front of the sun? The cloud's going to go boom, evaporate. I cannot take this literally. It is figurative, denoting the judgment. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Beloved, does that not sound very similar to the language in Acts 2? And is that not similar language that Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21? And the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people. That sounds just like Isaiah 13, where it says that God will cause the hearts of men to melt. Are you taking down these verses? Are you jotting down your notes? When I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known, yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee. Can you see the emotion here? Can you see the devastation of the destruction and how it's going to have a negative impact even upon the nations surrounding Egypt? When I will brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall. Now, have I convinced you from the Bible now that the Bible uses quite often apocalyptic language to denote a horrible judgment that would fall? And would you be willing to admit that when Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 in reference to Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD by the Romans, he uses the same imagery of sun darkening, moon not shedding its light, stars falling, and the heavens turning dark? It has nothing to do with physical signs in the sky. It has everything to do to denote the awful, horrible, terrifying, heart-wrenching judgment that God was going to bring on this particular nation. And last week's lesson, touching the burden of Babylon, found in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 to 11. We saw an example of the Bible's use of what is termed or called apocalyptic language. Now just bear with me, church. The use of this style of writing is usually employed when a drastic and a cataclysmic event would be unleashed, normally in the context of a severe judgment from heaven against those who would persist in their sin. In Isaiah chapter 13, As elsewhere used, as in my text here this evening, the prophet is describing a future judgment that would eventually come upon the king of Babylon and his empire. Now listen carefully. The prophet, you must admit, uses some very graphic imagery as he describes the awful judgment which was to come upon the king of Babylon in Isaiah 13. He writes about men's hearts melting. Now please, do I take that literally? Does a man's heart melt like wax? Of course not. But psychologically and spiritually, when someone goes under a great trauma, everybody in this room has gone through heart-wrenching experiences as if your heart did melt. In Isaiah 13, he talks about the faces of men becoming a flame. If I take that literally, as our premillennial dispensational brethren insist, does that mean that everybody in these nations became matchsticks and they just ignited? No. The context dictates whether you take something literally or figuratively. We're also told in Isaiah 13 that the pain and the misery was likened to a woman, and you ladies who have given birth can appreciate this more so than us gentlemen. The pain and the misery was likened to a woman going into childbirth with the cramps and the contractions of her womb, which everybody in this room knows is to be excruciating painful. Now, God uses that imagery. And then we saw in Isaiah 13 the image of the very heavens themselves as if the heavens were imploding on themselves. God uses that imagery to describe earthly events in a cataclysmic, devastating, full destructive judgment that would come upon people. If you miss that mark on how to use apocalyptic language, you will come up with some of the most bizarre interpretations of the Bible. And I believe those who do so are guilty of adding to the Scriptures or removing the Scriptures. And beloved, a good man of God can fall prey to that if he's not careful. Well, now turn to Isaiah 13. If I have time, I want to share something with you that I heard last night, not two or three decades ago, but something I heard last night on a new interpretation on the four horsemen of the book of Revelation. And one of the guest speakers was Tim LaHaye, the author of the Left Behind series. It makes for good Hollywood movies, but it's not biblically accurate. Isaiah 13. Look at verse 6. And then we're going to delve more. Notice the imagery. Notice the context. Notice the language. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Look at the word howl. That word does not denote anything pretty coming down the pike. Howl. Something nasty is coming. Something dreadful is coming. It says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. So we already know in chapter 13, this is Isaiah's prophecy about the nation of Babylon. And pay close attention, folks, for those of you who were not here last Wednesday, the nation of Babylon was not even on the map when this prophecy was given. Alright? This was for a future nation, a future empire that would eventually have an impact on the nation of Israel, but the nation was not even on the prophetic horizon. The Assyrians were, but not the Babylonians. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Not physically, not literally, but spiritually. Psychologically, mentally. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. There's the imagery of a woman with her cramps and her contractions as that baby is being squeezed out of her womb into this new world for the baby. Ladies, those of you who have gone through birthing, you can appreciate this more than me. The pain and the anguish that a woman goes through is being used to describe the trauma that would come upon the Babylonians when God would unleash this judgment. They shall be amazed one and another. Their faces shall be as flames. We're not talking about human flamethrowers walking the streets. Do you see the angst? Do you see the pain? Do you see the misery? Do you see the sorrow? That's why it says, howl ye. Howl. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now here's some new ground. Notice how the day of the Lord is even described. It is cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. So, beloved, here the day of the Lord is not a party. When it's referencing the so-called day of the Lord, this has nothing to do with the second advent of Christ. This is a prophecy whose context falls in chapter 13 upon a future world empire that would eventually rise up. The Babylonians would destroy the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians would come upon the last two remaining southern tribes of God's people, and they would be deported on three successive invasions by the first king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Question. And I'm questioning you because I want you to think biblically. When this judgment fell upon the Babylonians, and guess who whooped up on the Babylonians? The Persians. And beloved, at this time in history, the Persians were not even on the map, let alone the radar screen. God uses a picture of the heavens going into convulsion to depict the awful dreadness of the judgment. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. Beloved, you cannot take verses 10 to be literal. The judgment was literal. But the language that is being used, women going into childbirth, men's hearts melting, men's faces becoming flames, is not to be taken in a hard, fast, wooden literalism. These are figure of speech, again, denoting the awfulness of the judgment. Well, with this in mind, go to Luke chapter 21. Hold your place in Isaiah 13, if you have a marker or a piece of paper, just put it there in Isaiah 13 and take your little time machine and go to Luke's Gospel 21. Luke 21 is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Now, you're saying, why are you doing all this, Pastor Bob? Well, beloved, we're considering the allegations that were levied against Brother Stephen. Brother Stephen was accused of going around apparently teaching that Jesus of Nazareth is going to come and he's going to destroy this place. And the place had reference to the temple complex, and it even included the city of Jerusalem and to include the walls thereof. And we're considering the fact that Brother Stephen was apparently saying something to that effect because of the reaction of the people in the synagogue, that Alexandrian synagogue, even though they could not resist his wisdom, because they saw his face as it was the face of an angel, and Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was apparently preaching something that he learned from the disciples who learned it from Jesus himself. And I'm going to show you Luke's account where Jesus tells him of the impending judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I will be dogmatic here this evening. The Olivet Discourse has nothing to do with modern events of a regathering of Israel since May of 1948. The Jews that are in the land today are atheistic, they're agnostic. And versus gaining more land since they've been in the land, you and I both know that the nation of Israel today has been forced to make more concessions on the political landscape where they're losing land versus gaining. The Olivet Discourse has nothing to do with modern-day prophetical events. Can I prove that to you? Well, let me show you Luke chapter 21. Look at verse 30. I've taught this congregation, when you study your scriptures, you are to be very careful to look at who's talking, who's being speaking to, and in what historical context. Look at verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem. Look at the pronoun ye. That is the plural pronoun. Every time you see ye in the authorized version, it denotes the plural form of you. Who is the ye in verse 20? You have to go all the way back to the first verse. And if you don't believe me, you're still skeptical, that's fine. You get Matthew 24, Mark 13, and you will find out that Jesus is answering several questions that the apostles asked him after he leaves the temple complex in Matthew 23, when he rebukes the Pharisees to high heaven. He turns over the tables, lets loose the animals, knocks over their tables with all their coins neatly stacked and neatly counted. He leaves the city, he leaves the temple, going to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples look back at all the pretty building of the temple, and they're gooing and gaga over the temple. And Jesus tells them, everything's going to come crashing down. They ask him questions, well, when's this going to happen? This is his explanation. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, please look at it, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Jot down in your notes, Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verses 24 to the end of Daniel chapter 9, the Bible talks about the abomination of desolation. And as a former premillennialist, I was taught that when the rapture occurs, the church is taken up to heaven. 7 years of tribulation will then follow. I want you to follow my line here, folks. Rapture, 7 years of tribulation. At the beginning of the 7 years, Antichrist is then revealed. Antichrist makes a treaty with Israel for 7 years. The Jews are allowed to build the Temple of Solomon a third time. And for the first 3.5 years, Antichrist, the false prophet, and the nation of Israel get along hunky-dory. In the middle of the tribulational period, the Antichrist supposedly goes to the rebuilt temple, walks into the temple, and proclaims himself to be God. And I was taught that that was the abomination of desolation. Really? Well, according to Jesus in verse 21, the abomination of desolation was something that the apostles were going to witness, and the abomination of desolation was the city of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Therefore, look at verse 21, therefore let them that are in Judea flee. As a former dispensationalist, I was taught that this was a worldwide Antichrist going ballistic. If that's true, why are the people only in Judea told to flee? This is the case when you and I read our Bibles not careful. He's telling the disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the Gentiles, by these armies, you are to flee, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out. Let none of them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days, look at it, church, these be the days of vengeance. And if memory serves me right, out of the three synoptic gospels, Brother Luke is the only one that uses this language. The days of vengeance. Vengeance upon whom? Upon the apostate Jewish religious leaders who rejected their Messiah and turned him over to the hands of the Romans to be brutally mistreated and then to be crucified and hung on a tree as if he was guilty as a criminal. Jesus is going to take vengeance on those who rejected him. And the ones who rejected them, was the religious leaders who in Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes very harshly. And I've given you several parables in Matthew 21 leading up to Matthew 23 where Jesus gives the parable of the husbandmen and he tells them because of their rejection that God the Father would send armies and he would destroy and burn their city. Now either you believe Jesus or you believe a commentator. Not even me. Jesus told them. And even the Pharisees made the connection, this man is speaking about us. Even they drew the right conclusion. And they went off to their little football huddle and they convened a meeting on how we can get rid of this pestilent fellow. Look at the rest of verse 22. That all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child. Please follow the scriptures. I want you to look at the scriptures. And to them that give suck in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon not that people, this people. If this was a future event, yet down the road, my dear brothers and sisters, the pronouns would be different. You got to read your Bible carefully. He says, this people, read on. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now I'm just reading my Bible. And I'm adding a little bit of commentary to help you understand. Jesus is not talking about a regathered nation, what a third rebuilt Solomon's temple, what some antichrist running around out of the EU European common market. He is talking about Roman armies that would surround the city, and all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now look at verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. That sounds very similar to Isaiah 13, where it talks about the hearts of men melting. Are you with me here tonight? Does that not sound, verse 26a, very similar to language used by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 13, denoting what would happen to the Babylonians when their empire would be crashing? And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, notice, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I want you to follow that phrase. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, not their heads, your heads, you 12, for your redemption draweth nigh. That is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. And lo and behold, verse 25, congregation, would you be willing to admit with your pastor that verse 25 sounds very similar to some of the verses I've just given you from the Old Testament? Or am I stretching? So I draw the conclusion that my Jesus in verse 26 is using the same or similar apocalyptic language that Brother Isaiah, Brother Jeremiah, and Brother Ezekiel used to describe the awful judgment that would fall on those nations whom God sent a message by them, Egypt, Babylon, and ancient Israel. Has nothing to do with any future event in our time frame. all of this came crashing down on the apostate religious leaders, because based on verses 22, it was the time of vengeance. Now, take Luke 21. Let's go to Matthew 24. We're not going to be afraid of the Bible. But my dear brothers and sisters, we have to be careful that we do not take the Bible and take the Fox News Network or the Wall Street Journal or Time Magazine, and then you take those magazines and you shove them into your Bible to make some sense out of the Bible by shoving a contemporary newspaper and all the world events into your Bible. Please don't do that. That's dangerous. Look at Matthew 24. Allow me to read verses 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And you better pray that your flight is not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation. Ah, Jesus calls the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, the great tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Now put your seatbelts on. No, nor ever shall be. You know what that means? There is no great tribulation for us or for our descendants in the future. The big kahuna was in 70 AD. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, which shall show great signs and wonders, if so much, if it were possible, they should deceive the elect. Then you drop down to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. And notice this phrase again. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all tribes of the earth mourn. Now you see the word earth? You go home, get your Strong's Concordance, and you will find out that the word translated earth can also be translated land. And if I put the word land back in there, denoting the land of Israel, it makes more sense when it says all the tribes of the land shall mourn. Well, beloved, the 12 tribes of Israel were still in existence in the time of Christ. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What I'm advocating here, my dear brothers and sisters, is the fact that Jesus' coming in 70 AD was not the second coming of Christ. It was not the second advent. Jesus is still going to return in some future date. And when he returns, my dear brothers and sisters, time ends and the judgment begins. And then God will reward his own and he will punish those who rejected him. So as I finalize this lesson, listen carefully. Our Lord was not inventing a new image here, nor was Jesus giving a new spin to the use of these words which he employed. the shaking of the heavens, as here employed both by Isaiah and the Lord, simply describe the awful events coming and the total destruction of those things once, listen carefully, once believed to be indestructible. Now, put yourself in the first century. Put yourself in the first century as a good, law-abiding, Moses-loving, Abraham-thumping, Orthodox Jew. What have I said before? Now, come on, church. The temple complex was the heart, the brain, and the nerve center of Judaism. Herod spent 46 years renovating the building. And do you know that when you read the book of Acts, that renovation was still in progress? When the Romans destroyed the temple, the renovation program finally was complete. And the Romans brought it right down. 46 years, the Herods were adorning the building. It was the gem, it was the pearl, it was the diamond of Judaism. Now put yourself in an Alexandrian synagogue in the city of Jerusalem, and there's a Christian named Brother Stephen, and he's going around advocating that Jesus of Nazareth, whom we've turned over to the Romans and crucified, supposedly risen from the dead, now you Christians are running around trying to bring his blood on our hands, Acts 3, Acts 4, and now you have the unmitigated gall to tell us that this risen Jesus is going to come and destroy this edifice, which is our heart and our brain and our nerves. How would a Jew in the first century react to such sermonizing by Brother Stephen? To those Jews, the temple complex and the very city of Jerusalem, this was God's city. God had chosen to live and to dwell in that temple, and my dear friends, no one or nothing was going to bring that building down. But now comes Stephen with his gospel, and he's preaching what I believe I've just shown you from the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' own words, that when you see the city surrounded by the Gentiles, get out of Dodge. And all you're going to do is pick up a book of the works of Mr. Josephus. He was not a Christian, so he had nothing, he had no axe to grind. He had no love for Christ. He had no belief in Christ as the Savior. Josephus did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So he has no axe to grind. He has nothing in his writings to make Jesus look good. He tells us in his writings, because he was there and we weren't, that when Titus ordered his legions to draw back, the Christians took that as the sign to skedaddle. Where did the Christians get the concept to skedaddle? Jesus, I just showed you in Jesus' own red-letter edition Bible. He told them, when you see the city circled, flee. And it is Mr. Josephus who tells us, not one Christian brother or sister died in the melee. But over 1 million Jews were slaughtered in the city, and Josephus says that the blood of the Jews flowed so freely in the city, it quenched the fires burning in the street. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 has nothing to do with Israel in the land right now. Has nothing to do with Libya. Has nothing to do with the idiot that's in Iran. Has nothing to do with the war in Afghanistan. Has nothing to do with the European common market. Has nothing, 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 nothing to do with any of that. It had all to do with Jerusalem. Remember I showed you the phrase? Jesus said that when this occurred, the very heavens would shake. I want to close with this passage. Turn to Hebrews 12. Beloved, this is very important. Because Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 16 that he was going to come in the clouds with great glory. And those 12 men who were standing there, he told them. Now you go back and you get your Bible later on. You go to Matthew chapter 16 and you look at those last two verses. Jesus told them, some of you will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in His glory. And here's the kicker. Our dear premillennial dispensational brethren, and notice I'm using the word brothers, when you read their commentaries, you know what they tell you? Matthew 16, verses, the last two verses, seems to say that, but that's not what it means. In order for them to hang on to their dispensational scheme, they have to look at the Bible and admit, that's what it seems to say, but we'll just turn the page. That's not being fair with God's Word. That's not being right with God's Word. Now, quickly, Hebrews. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians in the land of Palestine, the land of Judea. Now, they had been saved for some 20 or 30 years. They were coming under some harsh persecution by the unbelieving religious establishment right there. And what was the tendency of some of these Jews who were coming under persecution? The tendency was to go back under the law and to escape the criticism and the harassment of unbelieving Jews amongst their own people. This is a letter showing that the Old Testament was vanishing away, the New Covenant was coming into place, and the final obstacle that had to be removed was the temple. That was the last remaining vestige of apostate Judaism. And brothers and sisters, God had to literally remove it off the earth to prove his point. With all of that in mind, look at Hebrews 12 and allow me to read verses 24 and following. Now I want you to put your Bible caps on and I want you to fixate your eyes on the Word of God. This is how serious I take this. And to Jesus, he's lifting his audience, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross speaks of better things than even the blood of Abel that was shed. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, this is the Old Testament era, Moses speaking to the people, the law of God speaking to the people, much more shall not we escape if we, New Testament Christians, turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. There's a comparison in verse 25. Are you listening and are you following? In verse 25, he is showing the first half of that verse is the, under the old economy, you better give heed to what God said. If not, in many instances, you became a rock pile. Much more shall not we escape. He is talking to people who were on that fence of teeter-tottering back under the law, going back under Judaism. These were believers who were coming under such persecution that there was this tendency to escape the offense of the cross by going back to Judaism. And the writer says, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. but now had promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only. Brother Jeff, read the next verse for me, sir. The next words.
But also heaven.
Ooh. That sounds very similar to the wording you find by Jesus. The very powers, the very heavens themselves were going to shake. And this word, yes more, signified the removing of those things that are shaken. Verse 27a is telling us that there are certain things that can be removed because they can be shaken. As of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Some things can be shaken, and they're going to come crumbling down. Then there are some things, my dear friends, that can never be shaken, and they're going to remain. I offer you, the Old Testament economy was going to be shook to its foundations and be removed and be replaced with the new. Wherefore, look at it, church, wherefore we, New Testament saints, receiving a kingdom. Brother Mike Tuttle, read the next four words.
Which cannot be moved.
Oh, thank you, my dear brother. The kingdom that we're in right now. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. You are His subjects. You are His kingdom on earth. And my dear brothers and sisters, this kingdom can never be moved. What is the admonishment under the new economy with King Jesus on the throne and our kingdom given to us by virtue of His sacrifice that's never going to be moved, though the Old Testament economy was shaken and removed? Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, there's not one of you here tonight that's going to take verse 29 literally and tell me that my God is nothing more but a blast furnace. There's the proof. If Hebrews was a book written to Jews who were about to simply say, enough is enough, following Jesus is too rough, I'm going to go back under the law of Moses and be sheltered from all of this harassment from my unbelieving Jewish friends and the unbelieving Jewish religious establishment, I'm going to go back under Judaism. The writer of Hebrews says, If you do that, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, you become an apostate. Maybe you were never saved. And therefore, you're a fair weather Christian. You just follow Jesus if the wind's blowing right. But if there's some clouds coming in and God is breathing too hard upon you by way of providential trials and tribulations, I lower my flag for Jesus and I run back unto my former way of living. I like verse 28. Wherefore we, that's you, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. So my dear friends, I hope this is helping you to see the Bible in a whole total vein. Jesus did come in 70 AD, not in the flesh. His feet did not touch the Mount of Olives. Okay? He did return. He returned by way of a judgment, of visitation, to take vengeance on those who rejected Him and crucified Him. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before Thee, Lord, simply to stand amazed at the beauty, the depth, and the breadth of Your Word. And how by just letting the Bible compare itself, we find a more harmonious treatment to Your Word. There is no speculation. There is no wild and fanciful interpretations that go beyond the pale of reason. But we just let the Bible say what it says. by comparing both Old and New Testament texts. Father, I ask your blessings now upon your people, that everybody here this evening who is a true child of God, irregardless of the trials and tribulations that they currently go by or are now going through, that they are now possessors of a kingdom that can never be moved nor even shaken. Not even all the devilish schemes that may come out of Washington, D.C., out of the very White House itself, even from the Common Market or the United Nations. There is no evil scheme that these wicked men can even concoct that can shake our kingdom in which we stand. Because the Christ that we serve never moves, because he's sovereign. Lord, I pray that you would anoint each and every one who is here with your grace, your peace, and your mercy. In Christ's name.